great song. Some of you like the family prayer song the best. That was from the 70s. Some of you like He Is Able During the Offering. That's from the 50s. Some of you like The Same Power and Grace Alone. Some of you like Southern Gospel. Your pastor loved that last song right there. That was theology, man. That was fantastic. Would you do me a favor before we start? Would you all stand and lock arms with each other? Don't hold your neighbor's hand. There's too much junk going around. I just want you to lock arms with people around you. Across the aisles, let's lock arms. Oh, the Lord forbid that you move from where you are, right? Across the aisles. Yeah. Okay, there you go. My word, that took forever. All right, some of you men were like, I'm not touching another guy. It's okay. The whole idea behind everything this morning, if you hadn't picked it up by now, is we are a family. We are a family. And by locking arms, I just want you to look around and say, there's nothing that's going to break the bond between you and the person next to you. Not a little spat, not a little gossip. Nothing's going to break the bond that we have. If you're new to First Baptist, we're a family here. And when things go wrong, we talk to each other about it. We want things cleared up quickly because we are a family. Let's pray together. Father, before you, you see a beautiful picture of your children locked arm in arm because we have nothing to offer you. As the song just said, you are a king in need of nothing. And you have given us, you have poured out your grace abundantly upon us. And so for that reason, we lock arms. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We are determined to love each other to the end and to persevere all the way to the very end for your sake. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for making us a part of this particular family. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, that's over. You can sit down now. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll find Ephesians today. One of Paul's 13 letters, Ephesians. I'm intentionally breaking from our study in Mark because I have read and studied Ephesians 3 extensively this week. What started out to be an assignment for me has turned into a devotion for me and then turned into a sermon for you. And so that's the story behind this. I thought it was particularly good timing because we just need a break from Mark, I thought. And I think we need to just think about who we are as a family. And we're growing. There's new people coming. And with that comes, you know, new acquaintances and trying to get along and figuring out things that we, you know, all have in common and which we don't. I started to just take the bulletin and ask Brent what song he liked the most because I knew I would be just the opposite of where Brent was. But what was your favorite song that we sang this morning? I thought so. Yeah. Good song, I know. It's a good song. So what I found this week is what I've titled this, A Prayer from the Heart to the Heart. And it comes from Pastor Paul to the Ephesian people. That's who he's writing to. They're a group of believers who are Jew and Gentile. How about that for a difference in people? They are Jew and Gentile, locked arms now, going to church together. And so he needs to pray for them. They come from very diverse backgrounds. I hope if your children are with you this morning, you'll let them look over your shoulder at God's Word, and you'll read along, let them read along with you. I remember my mother's finger when we were in the Methodist church when I was very, very young, and looking over her shoulder and following her finger on every verse. And so maybe you'll do that this morning as we read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell or live in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, the length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. What a prayer. And he ends with this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In 1906, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a powerful way in a revival in Los Angeles. If you keep up with church history, this was fairly early on, 1906. It actually broke loose in a Pentecostal church. It's known as the Azusa Street Revival, A-Z-U-S-A, if you want to look it up. It's true. And it came under the leadership of an African-American pastor whose name William Seymour. Tens of thousands of people literally came from all over the world, rich, poor, men and women, Americans, non-Americans, black, white, Asian, Latino. They came by car, they came by horse, they came by buggy, train, they came by boat, everybody. And they were all touched by the Holy Spirit in some way. What astounds me in that way, I mean, I'm very careful about what we call revival these days. And to me, I think that was a genuine revival because of the context, because of the timing of what was going on in America at the time. Remember, that was probably, we were gaining momentum in our prejudice ideas then, and it was just pushing forward to one of the most prejudiced eras in our nation's history. But here at this revival, what sealed the deal for me when I studied this and read it in times past is that blacks and whites were embracing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. One church historian said about that particular revival, the color line was washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is powerful, and I've used that because this is where Paul is with. It's important for you to always know the context of what you're reading on personally and then what you're hearing on Sunday morning. And the context was, these are very different people. These are people, Jews and Gentiles, who are now in this Ephesian church who they don't even speak to each other. I mean, you talk about snooty, or you talk about looking down on other people and snorting in disgust at someone. They did it back and forth to one another. One thought they were higher than the other one, and the one group thought that you can't become a Christian without first, following all the rules and laws. It was a mess. And so the timing is absolutely perfect. Now, I've divided this little prayer. It's the second prayer, by the way. So if you study Ephesians, you'll know that he prays first over in chapter 2. Verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then there's his prayer written out in 1:17 towards the end. So this is the second prayer of Pastor Paul. And so I've divided it in two ways. First, I just want to preach the prayer, which is in 14 through 19. And then I want to show you where he ends up after his prayer. And I think it's where we all ought to end up. And that's 20 through 21, where he just stops and praises God. Don't you think that's where we ought to end up after we pray? I mean, we're saying and petitioning to God, who is in need of nothing. And we're petitioning to him for what we need and what we want in our church. And then at the end, I think it's very proper that we praise God. So we'll do that. I just call that a praise to the Father in 20 and 21. And then look how I've titled 14 through 19, a prayer for the saints. A prayer for the saints. Look how he starts off in 14 for this reason. Do you ever get sidetracked like you've got to be honest. You got a thought going and you're talking and all of a sudden you get sidetracked and then you go, now where was I? This is a crowd that's 40 and above. And so this is what's happened to Paul. And it happens all the time to Paul. So he says the same words in 3:1. Look up at 3:1. For this reason. And he starts off in 3:1 telling us what the reason is and digresses again and talks about the mystery in verse 3:3, how the mystery was made known to him. And so he's digressed. And in 14, he's like, oh yeah, now let's get back. And he says again, for this reason. So our job is to say, okay, for what are you talking about? For what reason? So then we have to go back further than chapter 3, verse 1, because he says the same words there. So we go back even further, and it shows you how far he's digressed. Look at chapter 2, and look at verse 19. I think this is where he left off. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If we're not careful, we'll just keep going because he's famous for long sentences. So that's what he's digressing from. For this reason, the fact that you are now no longer aliens and strangers from one another and from God, but now you've locked arms and you're going to church together, we need to pray. Good idea, right? I mean, think about the different backgrounds you bring this morning to the people sitting next to you. Some of us come from divorced families. Others come from families that have stayed together throughout the years. Some come from very dysfunctional backgrounds. Others, very functional kinds of families. Some of you come with college degrees, others come with none. Some come with all sorts of... You see the differences that we have. It's a miracle that we can sit down next to each other and even listen and be quiet. And so this is Paul's point. Because of all of those differences, let's pray. And he leads them in the prayer. And just, man... It just hit me this week how blessed I am to have people like you, family like you, who are gracious to one another and who are patient with their pastor. And it's just from Paul's heart to the Ephesians, but it's also from my heart to your heart. And I hope it connects. So we've talked about over there where he got sidetracked in 2:19, and now he's setting up his prayer to the Father for the church, where these two kinds of people now go to church together every Sunday. Jew and Gentile would not even speak to one another, and now here they are going to church together. On that tragic morning in September the 11th, 2001, so many people lost their lives. Jim Cimbala, I think he's still the pastor at Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. He remembers that one of the funerals of a New York City policeman was held at Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, and he asked Rudy Giuliani to come and to speak at the officer's funeral. He was then the mayor of New York, and so he was asked to say a few words. He said this, "You know, people, I've learned something throughout all of this. Let me see if I can express it to you." He said, when everybody was running away from that building and the police and firemen were running into it, do you think any of them said, "I wonder how many blacks are all up there for us to save"? Do you think any of them said, "I wonder what percentage of people are white up there on the 75th floor? How many Jewish people are there?" Giuliani said, "No, when you're saving lives, they're all precious." And that's how we're supposed to live all of the time. How would you want the cops to treat you if you were on the 75th floor that day, he said. And I'm convinced that God wants us to value every human life the way that he does. And this is where Paul is as he's preaching and revealing his prayer to these people. Now, follow along with me. We're going to hang out in like 15 through 18 for the majority of this. And so you don't think I'm digressing. I'm just preaching what Paul prays. Look at the physical posture. For this reason, I bow my knees. For me, that gives away the spiritual mood of the prayer. Because Jews typically stood to pray and still do. You'll notice at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, they stand and they go back and forth, davening, they call it, back and forth as they pray. Paul is on the ground. He is kneeling, and some would even say he's face planted and he is bowing before the Lord. So I think it's important that we get at least the spiritual mood of the text. He's praying to the Father. He's kneeling. Now, two things are worth mentioning here before we get out of the first verse. And that is, he calls him Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He doesn't say God. This is the sort of stuff I get hung up on. I think Paul does this on purpose, that he doesn't say Lord. He doesn't say Yahweh. He doesn't say God. He says Father. In other words, he's in an intimate meeting with the Father. And I think that's how you can pray. I think that's how you should consider your prayers, that you're in a meeting with your Father if you know Christ. It's a very intimate time where you're with God. Ephesians 1:3, we talk about the Father. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has adopted us himself into his own family. He has sealed us by his Spirit so that the demons in the unseen realms can see to whom you belong. You belong to Christ. You're not of the world. And then another noteworthy mention is the idiom of him bending his knees. And I think that has tremendous significance. In John 1:1, you don't have to turn there, but you know that familiar verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, in the language that it was originally written in, and the Word was face to face with the Father. How about that? So that in the beginning, before anything else was even created, if you read John 1:1 that way, before anything was created, it was just the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And John is communicating that Jesus was face to face with the Father. And Paul borrows that phrase from John 1:1 and puts it here in Ephesians, that he's kneeling. Do you get this? He's kneeling. And he sees himself as face to face with the Father. It's quite an intimate prayer from a pastor to his people. He is interceding on their behalf, and he's gone straight to God himself. That's a unique connection. I wonder, do you pray for the people around you? Do you, on Monday or Tuesday, with the people still fresh in your mind from Sunday, do you picture their face? And what a great help it is to have your name tag on now today, that now you put a face with a name, and tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, you pray for those people sitting close to you. You've introduced yourself. They now know you by name and face. Do you pray for them? Do you pray that God and the Spirit and Christ would keep arguing and bickering out of our family? That's important for you to pray. And so Paul is dealing with God in this same way and dealing with the people in his church. I mean, if you read Acts chapter 18 and 19 especially, and then even 20, when there's a sad departure in Acts chapter 20, when his very, very sad departure, when he's leaving Ephesus, he has spent 2 years with these people. And as he's leaving, Luke in Acts 19:20 refers to their departure as a very tearful goodbye. And I've actually used that text in preaching a sermon when I was leaving the last church where we were, and it was a tearful goodbye as well. And so I just want you to understand what Paul's communicating here. He's kneeling, he's face to face with the Father, and he's in the back of his mind are the faces like yours looking back at him as he spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching them, some say three, teaching them the gospel. And in a very intimate way, the Greek word is dialogamos, which we get dialogue in our English language, where he actually took time and answered their questions. And so this is Paul's heart to the Ephesians, and he's interceding on their behalf to the Father. In verse 15, Paul adds a further description of our Father in heaven. Look what he says. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I think he's just drawing attention to the ongoing care of the Father. Some of you may need to hear that this morning, that he's not forgotten you. I mean, part of his ongoing care is to bring adversity into your life. And some of you are blaming all that on the devil. The devil has nothing to do with the adversity. And it is God who's brought it because of his ongoing care, because he knows it brings you to your knees. It leaves you without a solution. It leaves you by throwing your arms up and saying, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? I mean, I'm backed into a corner here. I have no answers. And I think the Holy Spirit would say, that's really good. Because now you're in a place where you look to me, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, and to Christ for your answers. And so he's interceding on their behalf. The ongoing care of the Father. Man, the meticulous detail Paul is talking about. Even think about this. I reflected on some Psalm 139. Think about the meticulous detail of God when you were born. He put tiny fingerprints on your fingers to identify you. When he saves us, he pours his very own Spirit into us. And then, if that's not enough, seals us with his protection, just like a good father does. You may reflect on your own father if he was that way, how his ongoing care for you, determination to make sure that you have all of your needs met. You ever thought about then what happens 1 minute after you die? That's surprising. I got a few looks then. Yeah, I mean, we're talking about ongoing care, what do we think about when 1 minute after we die? Do you know that you're not going to be lost in the crowds of people that are in heaven? Each one of us who enters into heaven will receive personal attention. Erwin Lutzer, I think he has a really cool insight on what happens when we die. He's got a great book called What Happens 1 Minute After You Die or something like that. Erwin Lutzer, you ought to buy the book and read it. It's very, very good. He writes that the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name will have a special place prepared for each one of us. You know, once you're in heaven, you'll meet your family. You'll meet your family. You'll meet those who are believers who have gone on before you, father, mother, brother, sister, children. You'll meet them. You'll see them again. You'll even meet new family members that you never met down here. And so it really will be a family. Angels will be on hand to welcome you into your Father's kingdom. And so it is for all these reasons, Paul writes in verse 14, all these reasons that he bows his knees before the Father, comes face to face with him, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now you've got to listen faster. We've got to move on. Now let's get to the petitions, all right? We haven't even got to his petitions. What is he praying? And it gets a little confusing. You can get bogged down because they're long sentences. And so I hope you'll agree, I've done the study this week, and I have pulled out three petitions that come right out of the text. And I want to show them to you. And the first one is to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's a hefty prayer. He uses two words for power. He's praying that God's children, the people he pastors, will have power on top of power inside their inner being. You want a little bit of that? It's standing by. It's waiting for you to tap into it. And the language is passive language, meaning you have to let this power work in you. You've got to stop doing this by yourself. The reason some of you are so frustrated that you can't stop doing some things It's because you're not letting the Spirit do it through you. It's His power that wants to work in you. And again, you can't see it here really in the English. But man, it's prominent in the first original language. This is something you have to let happen to you. It's in verse 16 is where I got this first petition. He's asking the Father to give the church power on top of power. Now, again, I've shown you or told you there's two words that he's using for power. I'm not going to bore you with what the original meaning is. One is explosive power. He's using them both. So he's using the explosive power that's in you, not destructive kind of power, but explosive creative power that's inside of you. And then another power is the second word. So the first word is strengthen. The second power is power. Power on top of power inside of you. The second power is the kind of power that enables you to overcome the world, Satan, and yourself. Those are your three enemies when you wake up tomorrow morning. And you head out with your coffee in your hand and your key fob and you open the door and sit down. You have three against you. And whatever order you want to put them in, but the world, yourself, and Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. You still live in his world. God created it, but for now, he has power in it. And God uses that power that he has for his own good, okay? For God's own good and for you. And so there's two powers at work here. And the second one is the one that Paul, I really want to hone in on, this ability to overcome the invisible wicked powers that enslave us. Now, you might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, that's where you have to go back and read in Acts and see what's going on in Ephesus when Paul got there. Do you remember who these people were before they heard the gospel? They were pretty wicked people. They were trusting in black magic. They were dealing in all sorts of spells and stuff like that. I mean, you can read it. They even had magic books that they studied and they read. And you'll read in Acts chapter 20 where after they were saved, they carried those books to a big burn pile in the middle of the city and had a bonfire because God had convicted them so. So what is it with the original audience? Black magic, that sort of thing. I mean, they did some weird stuff. They just ran through the city naked all the time, if you want to get graphic about it. They're just different, kind of odd. A little bit of that going on today. And so it's almost a sense of being out of control. There's no self-control in it all. And Paul says, y'all've got to be different, and I'm praying for you to have the strength and the power, power on top of power, to overcome that sort of thing. But you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit do it inside of you. It's what he's driving at. Now, I did think of, you know, saying this typical thing that I always say because I live in Wood County. And that is, it's always a good default for life application to people living in this county. Be careful that you don't let, you know, that you're not involved in things that enslave you, like addictions. But, you know, the Spirit prompted me today and even this morning to think a little bit outside of that box that I don't think Paul is necessarily referring to that. I think he could be talking because he's talking to the church. What are some of the things that enslave the church? Better yet, what are some of the things that weaken the church? You were locked arm in arm. What are some of the things that weaken that? That is what Paul is praying for you to have power over and to let God help you defeat that. It might be a prejudice. I think that fits better. That can destroy the church if someone walked in that's not the same color, doesn't speak the same language. You may have past learned behaviors from your dad, from your mom, from your favorite uncle. These are learned behaviors that you bring with you into the church. And Paul is praying that you check those at the door. That now we're something different. We used to be alienated from God, but now he's poured his Spirit in us. We've walked arm in arm. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And to put it in the way that the church historian did it about the 1906 revival a minute ago, the color line is washed away by the blood of Christ. And so those are things that weaken it. What else did I think about this morning? Well, if you see a yellow sticky note, it's always because it's just like, oh, that's a good thought. And so I thought, okay, I went back. I wanted to get it in the context of Ephesians. What else could he be talking about that destroys the church? How about this? Corrupt talk. How about this? Backbiting. How about this? Lying. How about a lack of communication? How about bitterness? How about unforgiveness? Hello? These are the kinds of things that weaken that arm-in-arm bond you had a minute ago where you kind of drop, you get hurt because someone has said something, or even worse, you think someone says something and then all sorts of things go off in your mind. These are the things that weakened the church body. I mean, we could go on and on here, and I would invite you to take your Bibles, not now, but later on, and go to Corinthians, because, man, you talk about a dysfunctional church. I mean, I can't say some of the stuff because there's young children here. They were really, really some very nasty people. And they put up with a lot of sexual immorality in the body of Christ. They knew about it and tolerated it so they didn't hurt anybody's feelings. That's not how First Baptist operates. We're careful that we want to talk to one another and communicate things that are hurtful to the body of Christ. And then ultimately for your good in your relationship with Christ. I don't know whether I should say it or not, but I'm tempted to, and I guess I'll follow through the temptation. And that is that I know that people get mad at the pastor, no matter where a guy is pastoring. People get mad at him because they have differences, or they get hurt by something he said, or they think he said something, and then they just leave. It's sad that they leave, but I can get over that if they join another church. Y'all see what I'm saying? At least you're still worshiping. But when you just quit and don't go anywhere else, I think you've got a problem between you and the Lord. It's not me, really. I mean, I'm sorry that I've offended you, but come talk to me. Give me a chance. Man, I just set up a week's worth of meetings, didn't I? I know I do it. But anyway, these are the things that I think Paul's talking about, power on top of power, so we avoid that kind of stuff that breaks down our fellowship. Yeah, God's got to do it for you. Verse 17, it's not another petition, but it explains the reason that we should rid ourselves of all of that stuff. Why? Verse 17, are y'all following along? Put your finger there, Ephesians 17. So that, here's the reason that you need to avoid that stuff, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Some of you are professing believers, and I love you. I know you're a Christian, but God doesn't have any room in your heart because of all the other stuff that's there. And I don't know what the stuff is. That's up to you to determine between you and the Spirit, but there's stuff there where He doesn't feel welcome. And so rid that stuff and then let God come in and clean it up. So does he feel crowded by all the stuff that you have to have? Now we go to the second petition. 18. Verse 18. To experientially comprehend the depth of Christ's love with all the saints. So that, the Bible says, Paul says, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, height, length, height, and depth. Look at that at the end of verse 18. There's no object. What is he talking about? That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Of what, Paul? Well, keep reading. Verse 19 says, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then we get into the third petition. So this second one is so that you, the church, would experientially understand or know these four dimensions, height, breadth, length, of Christ's love for you. Is that possible? Y'all, I'm asking, is it really possible to know how deep Jesus loves us? Paul seems to think so because the word that he uses for comprehend, and I just love this word, is the idea of experiencing the love, not this up here. You can read something and learn something about it, but unless you experience it, it doesn't become experiential knowledge, something that you say, man, I know what he's talking about. So this is when you find people in the church who have gone through something, a death of a loved one or something. They have a greater connection with someone who else who just loses a spouse. They're great ministers to those people because why? They've experienced it. And so Paul is praying that everybody in the church would experience the depth, the breadth, the length, the height of Christ's love. So it's possible. It's definitely possible. I just mean to better understand Christ's love for you by experience. And then look at the phrase, with all the saints. Look around you. This is the group that he's talking about. These are the people, us, who used to be people alienated from life with God. We used to not even love God like we should. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinful, he sent Christ to die for us. This is the kind of love that Paul is after. Look around. That's just what he's saying. He wants us to experience it together. He sent Christ to die for us. Now we're named. What are we named? We're named saints. We're named chosen ones. We're named, some of you don't like to hear that stuff, but it's the truth. It's what you're named. It's what he calls you, children, saints. Revelation 2, I've always been curious about this, and I want you to try to answer this question. And that is, in Revelation 2, this same church, the church at Ephesus, do y'all remember this? It's the first letter of the seven that Jesus writes to churches. And he says to the Ephesian church, man, you guys are great. You're doing everything right. But then he says, but I got one thing against you. Do y'all remember what that one thing was? Their first love for who? For Christ. So, my question to you is, and one I've debated all week and kind of gnawed on, is what did the Ephesians miss in this big letter that they would come up short at the end and just lose their first love for Jesus? Well, you can. I'll give you the shortcut because we don't have time to kind of gather answers from everybody. But I think it has to do with this verse that we're stuck in, verse 19. I think they forgot how much Jesus loved them. And this happens. It's troubling because when this sort of thing happens, the whole bottom falls out. 3:19 gives it away. That's the answer. They forgot how much Jesus loves them. And when a church loses its love for Christ, they lose their love for each other. Isn't it the same in a marriage? If Christ is not the heartbeat of the marriage, then your love for each other is going to ebb away. And I've seen it happen 1,000 times. You'll go and find the love connection you need from someone outside the marriage. And it just happens because you're looking for an emotional connection with somebody. That's what we're after. That's why God put us together. We had an emotional connection. There is something about us that we've experienced. It's the love of Christ. And when that begins to wane, we start searching out for stuff that fills that little spot where we want that oneness again. And you're looking at the most depraved of all sinners. And we will do, I say that with you, anything we can to find that something that gives us relief or gives us love back. And so be careful. Don't lose your first love for Christ. And in a marriage, don't let him, always keep him as the heartbeat of your marriage. And everything, I think, will be okay. When COVID hit in 2020, people thought they were really clever because we see it even today. Now they can attend church from home. No sense in getting up, right? Snuggle up to my laptop with a cup of coffee and we're all good. Don't bother me. I don't need to get up and do all of that stuff. Really, why be a church member anyway?
Well, that's not the church from Jesus' perspective, is one reason. And you're doing yourself a great disservice because Jesus expects us to join a church and invest our life where other Christians are. Some things for you to think about. How can you serve each other from home? How are you using the spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit gave you to serve your church from home? How will you answer for that at the judgment? How would you literally choose to miss out on the Lord's Supper with the rest of us? For that matter, think about what you're missing when someone is saved and baptized. Oh, I hear you arguing in your mind, or maybe people watching from their own laptop. I can see it right there and I just feel it. I want to say there's something different from cyberspace and live. Cyberspace doesn't get it. But when you watch a little child baptized, or when you watch a 80-year-old baptized, that's joy, man. There's a feeling that happens across the sanctuary that we all get and we all have in common. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. There is nothing sweeter than this, watch this, than to verbally recognize that you were wrong about something and then go embrace the ones you were at odds with in the church. Nothing sweeter. Man, not one amen. Little late. Paul is praying for us to experience the love of Christ together. I hope some of you today will consider becoming a member of this church. Not a perfect church, but it's a fine church. One more petition, verse 19, that he makes to the Father. And another one that sounds a little impossible to me, to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's it, right there at the end of verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Is that possible? Is it really possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, it's the passive voice again, which means you got to let this happen to you. Paul is praying that everyone let God fill them with himself. In other words, that they all become what God wants them to be in Christ. This is what Paul has in mind, that the more you're filled with God, the better, the more you will imitate God the Father. If he's living inside of you, you just can't help but imitate him. The deeper they know God, the more they will act like God. One time my mom asked me and my dad died I think 3 years ago now, she asked me and my dad to put our hands down beside each other on the table, and she loves to take pictures. And she took this picture of my hand next to my dad's hand, and they're absolutely identical. Same shape, same width. My dad marked me for life. I am utterly proud to say that nobody else has hands like my dad. He's my dad, and I got his hands. Sometimes my wife says, "You're acting just like your dad." Not a good one. This is a very good one. And this is what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 3. When you were born a second time by the Spirit, he marked you with his Spirit. He marked you with God's attributes. You can find them in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. How are those working out for you? Those are the things that he marked us with. And Paul expects us to go and to be those things in the church. Okay, so we're finished with the petitions. Look where he ends up in 20 and 21. He ends up with praise. It all leads to praise to the Father. Let me read it to you one more time. Now to him, to the Father, who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Look at the position of this praise. Look where it begins. It begins at the end of chapter 3. That means, if you know how Paul writes, that he writes all theology, real heavy, deep mental stuff in the first half of his letters, so that's 1 through 3, and then he watersheds over into the next chapter. For us, chapter 4 through 6 talks about life application. So Paul is saying, now that I've prayed for you, go and do all of this stuff that I've just prayed for you. So it's the watershed moment leading into chapter 4 where Paul explains how to live it all out. Now remember the context. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles who do not even speak to each other at the local Walmart. They avoid each other, as a matter of fact. They don't even want to come close. But Paul is absolutely ecstatic at the power of the gospel to bring Jew and Gentile together through Christ. In 2:14, he writes, quote, Christ has made us one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Well, just look up here for a moment at this picture. You may dim the lights a little bit. But 2:14, I think, is what I just quoted you. Am I right? 2:14. I think Paul has something else in mind here. I think he literally has walls in his mind. For he himself is our peace. This is 2:14. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now I want you to just take a look. This is an image of probably what the temple looked like in Jesus' day. And I want you to think about Jew and Gentile. If you were a Jew, you were welcome anywhere in there. I mean, absolutely anywhere, except for the court of women. The court of women, so you see two open sides. And those two open sides would have been divided even further with walls. But let's just pick these two sides. That one would have been the court of women. The other side would have been the court of Gentiles. Now, I don't think that the court of Gentiles would have been that big. But they were welcome to come to the temple, but they had walls where they could not go. Can I go any further than this? And then you see in the very middle of the temple, remember what that is? That's the Holy of Holies, that big tall fixture there. That is where the priest and the priest only, the high priest of that year, went in and highlighting on the Day of Atonement, one of their Jewish holidays. Only the priest could go into that place and take sacrifices which were made in the outer court, take sacrifices that were made there. He would take the blood of those sacrifices, take them into the Holy of Holies once a year, get that, and then place that blood, smear it on the ark, and intercede for the people's sins once a year. I'm thinking, what about tomorrow? But once a year, and then when he came out, it was such a sacred place, they literally tied a rope around his ankle and put bells on his tunic, because they viewed this, true, as so holy that if they didn't hear bells anymore, that God had killed him and they would drag him out with the rope. But it was only allowed for him. Nobody goes there. Now, with that in mind, do you see now why he praises God in 20 and 21? Because in 2:14, the dividing wall has come down. How did the dividing wall come down? He says in 2:14, through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Amen. On the cross, when he says it's finished, the veil was torn in the Holy of Holies, ripped from top to bottom. A signal and an earthquake to destroy all this stuff so that everybody would know that not just the priest could come in, but Christ through his blood has made us all priests and we all can go in confidently into the presence of God and pray. A beautiful picture. Paul is ecstatic because now Jew and Gentile, get this, now Jew and Gentile, Paul's a Jew.
What do you think it took for him to write this? He's ecstatic. The gospel is so powerful that it has broken down all of those things that used to alienate us from one another. So don't you dare withhold forgiveness from another brother and sister. Don't let that fester. Don't let that happen. Christ has shed his blood for that, so that that wall is broken down between you. Make it right today before you leave. This is Paul's prayer and your pastor's prayer. Now Paul sees Jew and Gentile locking arms and walking through the temple courts together. You just picture them skipping along. No, probably not. But in their hearts, maybe the joy of, hey, this is over. There's no more animosities between us. If there is, it's our fault. But Christ has broken down all of that. Now all of us are welcome to come into the presence of God. And so this is where he is absolutely ecstatic. In Revelation 5, and I'm almost finished, 5, 13 and 14, pictures the church together in front of the throne of God and singing together. Look what we'll be singing. Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's what we'll sing together. And this is why I think John writes this. It's so beautiful to see a picture of so many peoples from so different places and nationalities and colors coming together. The love of Jesus goes beyond our understanding. So let him help you love each other. My invitation this morning is that can you commit to Christ today to let him strengthen you with power, to overcome these invisible powers that are against you, that enslave you? Will you come and join the church and invest your life here for Christ? Have I convinced some of you that church membership is real from Jesus' perspective? And then will you let God fill you with all of himself so that you will start looking more and more like him to your family, to your wife, to your children, to your pastor, to those sitting next to you this morning? That's my invitation. Let's pray together. Oh, great God in heaven and magnificent King, your Son, who deserves all glory, sitting next to you on his throne because it is finished. To you, Holy Spirit, we say we love you and thank you for sealing us with a mark that the enemy knows we belong to you. Our love for you, God, is strong and overflowing, and we just want to express that to you this morning. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Let's sing together. Let's stand.